I have been debating something in my own heart for, I don't know, some time, and I reckon that I decided this morning what would be the best. I've been teaching here in the book of Job on Wednesday night, and I love the book of Job. It's a great book to study. But I also teach in Psalms on Sunday night, so it seems like I've got bogged down in the Old Testament too much. This is, after all, the New Testament dispensation. And I don't think I'm ever going to live long enough to outline all the books of the Old Testament. So I thought I might devote some attention to the New Testament. So we're going to just go from the book of Job right into the New Testament, to the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd. Another reason that I can give for this is not just the fact that I'd like to get back in the New Testament some, but I believe that many of the events that are foretold in these epistles to Thessalonica, I believe many of these events are about to take place. So that's all the more reason why we need to know what God has been pleased to reveal in these epistles. The Thessalonian epistles are, in fact, some of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote. They're some of the very first. And I wouldn't say that it is the very first. Maybe, I don't remember now, but I know it's some of the very early writings of the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians tonight, chapter 1, and probably will not go any farther than verse 1 of chapter 1. So you're not going to speak the whole time on one verse, probably. Probably. Well, let's read the verse first of all. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call the introduction to the epistle. This is how that it all starts off like. Now note that it starts with the word Paul. So what's unusual about that? It's not unusual at all, because about 13 epistles in the New Testament start off that way. Just look at some of them and you'll see. Somebody said, well, I don't understand one thing about these letters that they wrote in the Bible. One time one fellow told me this. He said, now, when I write a letter, said, I put up at the top of it, you know, like November the 1st, 2000. He said, and when I write the letter down at the bottom, I sign my name. But he said, it seems to me when I read the Bible, said they signed their name and then they wrote the letter. In fact, they did. They did it just about opposite to what we do. The Greek and Roman usage for writing a letter was to put the name at the beginning instead of, as our custom is, at the close. Sometimes we get junk letters here at our paper. We got Arminians and various denominations sometimes get a hold of one of our papers and they don't like some articles we have in there and things, and we get sort of what we call a hot letter. But anyway, I do a little bit like one other editor of a Baptist paper, John Gilpin, told me one time, said, I always read my mail from the bottom up. In other words, I see who wrote the letter first, and then I'll see what he had to say. And if I didn't like the man who wrote the letter, maybe I won't even read what he had to say. Well, it seems like that they probably had a better custom in the time of the New Testament, because they always put their name at the top. So you'd always know who was writing the letter to begin with. And so it starts off, as we might suppose, according to that custom, Paul starts off with just the man's name there. Now, it is a little different from some of the others. Sometimes he says, Paul called to be an apostle, or something to that effect. He does not, though, here mention the word apostle at all. You say, well, he must not have been an apostle. Oh, yes, he was. His apostleship was questioned at Corinth and other places. But his apostleship was never questioned at Thessalonica, so there was no need to mention something that had never been a controversy. And so he didn't mention it. What does that word Paul mean? Actually, the word Paul means little. L-I-T-T-L-E, little. Now, some have thought he was called that because of his stature. I don't know. There are some traditions that say that he was scarcely more than 5 feet tall. Well, I don't know. I'm just telling you what little I've read about it. But he was given that name of Little for some reason. But he might have been a small man in stature, so far as physical stature is concerned. But he was a big man when it came to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recall one time when I was a young preacher preaching about him, and I called him the little big man. Sounded like a contradiction of terms. He was perhaps a little man in stature, but he was certainly not a little man so far as his spiritual stature. He was a very great man in that respect. Now, you note that there's actually three names together here. You have Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. And most of the time we read about these other men, and it's Silas and Timothy. Now, why do you suppose those three names are all there together? Let's go back and get a little history. Let's go back to the time when Paul and these two men probably organized the church at Thessalonica. And you note that this church was organized by missionaries that were sent forth. It didn't just pop up out of the ground like some people believe that churches ought to do. But missionaries went out and they started this church. Now, the record of it is here in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And you can see from what we read that they got into trouble while they were there in that town. As a matter of fact, they ran Paul out of town on rails, so to speak. He didn't stay there very long. I don't know. I've tried to calculate. Some say 2 or 3 months. But if I just take the Bible's own words, it was probably more than 3 weeks at the most. Could have been a little more. Now, let's read some here in the 17th chapter. It talks about places he's been. And then it says, they came to Thessalonica. I believe it was Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That was a missionary team at that time. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Well, it doesn't mention Timothy. Sometimes a young man's not mentioned. Doesn't mean he wasn't there. They always mention the old fellows and not always the young. But he evidently was from what we read on here. And of devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So there's quite a number of people here that was converted. It doesn't give all the details. I'm sure they were baptized and other things. But anyway, time's going by and we see what happens then. But the Jews, which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. If you look well at what's being said here, you'll find out some things Paul probably preached during that time he was there, though it might be a little bit twisted. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. Timothy, though, is probably with them, though he's not mentioned. Unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Wherever Paul went, he got into trouble sometimes. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So evidently Timothy's been with them, though he's just mentioned there for the first time. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come unto him with all speed, they departed. So when I look at that, I am convinced that during that brief 3 weeks period of time that Paul was there in the city of Thessalonica, that he gathered this church together. And I believe the people were baptized, and I believe they were organized into a church. You say, well, it didn't say all of that. No, but it presupposes that from all we read in the Bible. Now, somebody said, well, what is the time that all of this occurred? Evidently, this is about the year of A.D. 49. It's about 49 years after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have mention of Silvanus. And most of the time, when Luke speaks of him, he calls him Silas. And when Paul speaks of him, he calls him Silvanus. It's really the same man, just different spelling of the word, as it were. This is no doubt Silas, who traveled with Paul, as we see there in the book of Acts. He was a Hellenistic Jew. Somebody said, what in the world is that? That was a Jew that spoke the Greek language and read the Old Testament in the Septuagint version, which was a Greek version. And so they called them Hellenistic Jews. But we know also from Romans 16 and 37 that both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They did not hesitate when they were being persecuted to call attention to the fact that they were citizens of Rome. And a citizen of Rome in that day and time had a great deal of respect and honor. Though Paul and Silas didn't always enjoy that, it seems like. So, well, who was this man, Silas? Well, let's go back and get a little facts on him. We can find out something about him by going back to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. He was a very prominent member of the church at Jerusalem and a good friend of the Apostle Paul, it would seem. Now, like here in Acts 15 and 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church, this is the Jerusalem church now, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So we look at that and we see that Silas was a prominent member of the Jerusalem church. Well-known and respected member. We go on down to verse 32. And Judas and Silas being prophets. So then he was a prophet of God. And Judas and Silas being prophets also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So putting it all together, he was a prophet, and he was a very prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you recall something about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, when they got ready to start on that second journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, who was the fellow who wrote the Gospel of Mark, incidentally, and Paul didn't trust him, and he refused to take him, and so they had a little preacher fight, if you want to call it that. They couldn't agree. And so Barnabas went one way and Paul went the other way. But whenever they had to split like that, Silas went with Paul on that second journey. And he's still with him there when they get put in jail in Philippi. And so he was with him for quite a while. But it wasn't long after that that he somehow disappears from the picture. We don't hear any more about him in the Bible. Though we hear quite a bit about Timothy all the way up to the time of Paul's death. What happens to Silas? Good question. I have no answer. He just suddenly disappears in the book of Acts. And nothing else is said about him. Maybe he died. Maybe they put him to death. I don't know. There's no record. Then we come to the third person here. And Paul calls him Timotheus. We know him better in the Bible by the name of Timothy. And this man was a young fellow. He's called young Timothy, at least one place in the Bible. And he was a young man. And so I guess what you had here, you had two old seasoned saints, Silas and Paul, and then you had this young man that traveled with them. Pretty good team there when you think about it. Now, what can we find out about Timothy? Well, Paul called him by a very peculiar title, not given to many other people in the Bible. Over there in that epistle, he wrote to him, the first one, chapter 1 and verse 2, "Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith." Now, he wasn't the son of the Apostle Paul in the literal sense, but he had been converted under the ministry of Paul, and so Paul speaks of him as my own son in the faith. Paul had brought him to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ by his preaching. And so that's why he calls him his own son. Now, he traveled often with the Apostle Paul. And finally, when he settled down and seemed to pastor a church, and from time to time, Paul would ask that he come over and visit him. He even went to see Paul when he was in jail in Rome. And so he's mentioned all the way up to the very time of the death of the Apostle Paul. And really, the last words that Paul ever wrote was to this young man, Timothy. 2 Timothy was the epistle that he wrote just before he was had his head cut off on Nero's chop block. But they traveled often together. Matter of fact, you probably would do well to sit down sometime and look up the word Timothy and see how many times it's connected with Paul in Acts. And over here in the epistles, they were good friends, very good friends, often traveled together. Now, the word Timothy means honoring God. And I didn't give you the meaning there of Silas' name. It means woodland. Maybe like nature, I don't know. That's what his name means. It signifies woodland. Maybe you ought to call him the woodpile or something. But anyway, Timothy's name means honoring God. That's a good name. I like that name. Now, Silas and Timothy are mentioned here almost as if they too were writing this epistle. It's being written from Corinth, and the three men are all there together at the time this epistle is being written. So they were together when the church was organized. They were well known to the people in the church. And so Paul mentions not only himself here, but he also mentions his good friends, Timothy and Silas. And somebody said, well, why did he put all three of the names together there like that? Maybe he intended by that to convey that all three of them wrote the letter. Well, we might suppose that, but I don't think it'd be a very good supposition, come to think about it. I believe that Silas and Timothy fully endorsed what Paul wrote. They were joint asserters and approvers of this letter. And they're mentioned because they were well known to the church at Thessalonica. Then after he mentions these people here, he says, "Unto the church of the Thessalonians." Now let's stop a minute and look at that word church. It is in fact the Greek word ekklesia. It is a compound word of a Greek preposition and a verb. It comes from the preposition ek, that means out of, and then it comes from kaleo, that means to call. Now, some people try to say that it means the called out. That's not what it means, though. That's what the two words mean that it comes from, to call out. But that's not what the word actually, that the noun form means. The term literally means a called out company of people. And it does not designate whether it's Christian assembly or not. It just means an assembly or congregation. And so then we could say that this letter was addressed to the congregation or to the assembly of the saints that met in the city of Thessalonica. It is not merely just addressed to the pastor and the deacons, though I'm sure that they had a pastor and probably maybe some deacons. I know they had a pastor from what's said later in the book because they're mentioned. The pastor's mentioned later in the book. And so I'd say that this letter was written by Paul to the whole church at Thessalonica, to every member that was in the church. Certainly that would include the pastor and the deacons and whatever they may have had. Let me just take a little time to show you that this church did have at least a pastor, probably had officers of all kind, because over here in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's pastor, others perhaps, leaders, officers. And to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. So this was a fully organized church. It had a pastor and other officers. But the letter is addressed to the whole church. And don't forget that. And then he goes on to say, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm absolutely certain that this was a true church. Sometimes, you know, there's debate about what's a true church and what's not a true church. Well, this one was a true church because it's in God and Christ. And I don't know any place better to be than to be in God and Christ. If that wouldn't constitute you a church, then I wouldn't know how you'd be one. Because that's about the highest position that anybody could obtain. That certainly would suppose that the people at Thessalonica were converted individuals. They were really saved people. And I have a problem with people saying they have churches that does not consist of people that are really and truly converted. But here was a church that was in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, really the way that reads there, he said the church of the Thessalonians. If he didn't go on and qualify that, you might think the whole town was in the church. But he qualified it when he said, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing only to those saints in that church that were joined organically and ethically and spiritually to God the Father and Jesus Christ and to nobody else. And so then the Thessalonian epistle is a church epistle. It's written to a church. So what about the church universal and invisible? No, it doesn't say anything about it in this entire epistle. Matter of fact, I don't think it says anything about it in the whole Bible. This is all being written here to a local church. And so before a person becomes a member of the church, he ought to be saved. That's why Acts 2:47 says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You don't get saved by joining the church. But after you know yourself to be saved, then you ought to unite with the Lord's church and follow the Lord in baptism and all of that. So what is a church, taking the definition that's given here? It's a group of people that are in fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So what about people that's out of fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ? I don't know. You might better check that out. You note the way that it reads here, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they put it right down there side by side. As if in the mind of the Apostle Paul, they were both equally God. You know, you can take this word Lord, that is so many times applied to Christ in the New Testament. Had you ever thought about the fact that whenever they translated the Old Testament out of the Hebrew into the Greek, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, Jehovah was Kyrios. The same Greek word that occurs here that's applied to Christ. In other words, you have in Kyrios. Lord is Kyrios. And so what you have here, in a manner of speaking, is the fact that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That's not good for our Jehovah's Witness friends because they don't believe that. They think that Jesus Christ was a God, a Son of God, but not the Son of God, not the Lord Jehovah. And so they're just simply wrong because Paul put them down here together, side by side, as if they were on a basis of equality. You cannot explain that any other way. So if I wanted a verse to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd start out right here because that one says Jesus is Jehovah. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Then we have their common expression in the writings of the Apostle Paul, grace be unto you and peace. Why do you suppose he puts it that way? Why didn't he say, peace be unto you and grace? Why not reverse the order? Well, I can give you an example. There's no place that Paul ever made that statement in the reversed order. His epistles always open with this salutation, sometimes in a rather expanded form than what we have here. But it seemed to have been a coinage of the Apostle Paul by divine inspiration and used by him only. He always said grace And then he said peace. He never reversed that order. I guess in a manner of speaking, what he's saying is, may God's grace flow out upon you, and may His peace be in your heart. I think sometimes he was combining the idea there of the Jew and the Gentiles. You know, the Jews, they have a saying, when you're going to address somebody or maybe speak kind words to them, you say shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. So what he's done here, he's taken maybe like a Gentile word, grace and peace, and put them all together. Because this church probably had some Jews and Gentiles, so it's mostly a Gentile church from all that we read here. I think the Apostle Paul was putting down his own experience there. He first came to know the grace of God, and then he had the peace of God in his heart. And really, that's the experience of everybody. You come to know the grace of God in truth, and then you come to know the peace that surpasseth all understanding, that keeps your heart and mind. So that's an expression of Paul's own deep spiritual experience, as I would call it. Now let's see if I can give us a definition of this word grace. Grace is the free and unmerited favor and love of God bestowed upon guilty men in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really the good will of God toward man and the good work of God in man. Now, peace is the results of receiving the grace of God, and it is, of course, brought about by the work of the Spirit of grace in our hearts. So men will never know any peace until first they know the grace of God in truth. I hear all these people, you know, that go to these peace conferences. They're trying to have peace now between the Jews and the Arabs. And they've been trying to have that, incidentally, for thousands of years. I don't think you'll be very successful at it. No plan's worked so far, and I doubt any other plan's going to work. There'll be one work over in the book of Isaiah when Christ comes back. The Jew and Arabs will dwell peaceably under the reign of Christ in the millennium. But anyway, that's in the future. That's not now. But whenever they talk about peace, whether they're talking about national peace or spiritual peace or peace of mind and conscience, whatever you want to talk about, they don't ever talk about grace. And you can't have peace without grace. And that's what the world's trying to do. They're trying to have peace between God and man, peace with each other, when they do not know the grace of God in truth. And so they're saying that you can have peace without grace. You can't do it. As a matter of fact, one of them precedes the other. And until they know the grace of God in truth, there's not going to be any peace, no matter how many times Mr. Clinton goes over there, or Madeleine Albright, or anybody else. Just simply not going to work. Now, he said there, unto you. In other words, he wants this grace and peace to be their personal experience. He evidently believed they had already experienced this grace and peace. He's just saying, let it be unto you. And then he qualifies it again. Seems like he's repeating himself. And some say this is not in the oldest manuscripts and all that kind of stuff. I don't pay any attention to that. I believe it ought to be right here, and it is in many of the old manuscripts too. That's not correct what they're saying. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you get this grace and peace? It comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. So that's where the grace and the peace have their origin, in God and Christ. So all grace goes back to the God of all grace. That's its origin. You'll note here that the Father is the one that is said to convey this blessing of grace and peace to His children. But He always does it in and through the merits of Christ's blood and intercession. And so that's why it's said to be from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I say again, there's a little study about etymology that I mentioned here. That word, Lord Jesus Christ, we have it twice in that one verse. When you think about, for instance, the word Jesus, a lot of people never stop to think about that is the Old Testament spelling of the word Joshua. That's why over there in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus and Joshua, and they get the words kind of mixed up over there. Because in fact, Jesus, if you said it in Hebrew, would be Joshua. Now, what does the word Joshua mean? Jehovah is salvation. So then, I like that word Jesus because it tells me two things. It tells me that Jesus is Jehovah. And secondly, that Jesus, Jehovah, is my salvation. And really, I guess you could say that the entire teaching of our sovereign grace people is summed up in that word Jesus or Joshua. Because it means, in a manner of speaking, that salvation is of Jehovah God, Jesus Christ. Very interesting term. I think sometimes we'd be better off probably if we spent more time studying the etymology of the Bible. Because those words, they mean something. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there, you see. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand.